Our text is from 1 Samuel, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And I'll say that's my original text. Looks a little small up there. And that's on purpose. For you in the back of the church, come forward if you can't see. Okay, that was a little harsh. On the other hand, it seems like I have been spending a lot of time in the Old Testament as of late, and I guess this is no exception. Please read with me, and we're going to take this text sort of in parts. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that he may go with us and save us from the hands of our enemies." Let me give you just a little bit of background here. This is actually when Eli, the high priest, was the judge of Israel. He was in his 90s. He was pretty much out of it. And his sons had basically taken over the priestly duties for Israel. The Philistines were the overlords of the Israelites. When I mean overlords, they were pretty much in control. The Philistines had so much going for them. They had a standing army. The Israelites basically had militia. They were farmers who would go out and fight when the time would come. The Philistines were worshippers of Dagon. He was the son of El, their high god, and Dagon was obviously part of the whole pagan pantheon of gods, and obviously the Philistines were pagans. And from this passage and what I've read to you, it seems like the Israelites are doing everything right. They're kind of fulfilling the mandate that God gave the Israelites to possess their land. Back in the early days of Joshua, Joshua divided up the land, and the Israelites were commanded to take the land according to the different tribes and the different areas. Now, that did not succeed very well in all different areas. Some had more success than others. But now we have the Philistine menace. This is, a good, maybe 10 generations after Joshua, and this Philistine menace is basically influencing all of the west side of Israel. And it seems like they're doing things right here. They're trying to get rid of this pagan menace. They're trying to take back their land from the Philistine overlords. And it also seems that, okay, they lost, but they have a reason for this. We didn't bring God into this. We have to bring God into this. We were operating outside of what perhaps God wanted us to do. So let's bring God into our battle here. That's why we lost this original battle. So what was the suggestion? We have to bring the Ark of the Covenant before us. And notice the quote here in verse 3 here. "Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us." You see, they believe that God was encapsulated within this Ark. And God chose to reveal himself through the Ark. I'm not going to deny that. But the Ark of the Covenant was basically a big golden chest that was carried by the priest. Inside this chest, you had the rod of Aaron, which had sprouted at some point. You had bread from heaven, the manna, and you had the stone tablets from Moses. They were inside this chest. You had two cherubims, two angels over here. It was made of gold. It was worth a lot of money. And the Israelites believed that you had this
God was actually at the mercy seat, which was where the angels were encompassing or looking over this chest. And that was referred to as the Ark of the Covenant. They bring this Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh. Now, Shiloh is where the tabernacle was. This is where the Ark was stored in the Holy of Holies. And yes, that goes way back into Hebrew history. But let's move on and let's try to figure out what actually happened here. Let's start in verse 4. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all the Israel raised such a great shout that it shook the ground. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Oh no, nothing like this has ever happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews just as they have been to you. Be men and fight." I mean, can you imagine this ark that most of the Hebrews had never seen? It was in the Holy of Holies. It's coming before them. Here's the presence of God. And the army that was left. Now, they had a big army. You see, the Hebrews, they had militia, but they had numbers. They probably had numbers over this professional army of the Philistines. And when they saw this ark come in, "Yay, God is with us! Yay!" I mean, they shouted so much that God was with them that the Philistines even heard it in their camp, which had to be a couple miles away. And notice the Philistines. They seem to know a little bit of Hebrew history. Although in their pagan minds, they really didn't put it all together. A god has come into their camp. Obviously, that was the Ark of the Covenant. And we're doomed. See, now the Philistines realize that they're not just fighting against this farmers with weapons. They are now fighting against a god. And they are afraid. And they go back into what they've heard of Hebrew history here. They are the gods. Notice the S, gods. No, not the one holy God, Yahweh. They're just calling him the gods because he was part of the whole pantheon of gods of the pagans in Canaan at that day. They are gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. See, they remembered, well, Egypt, these gods were very powerful. In the wilderness, they were very powerful. They knew some of the stories. And they were scared. But what motivated them? They were motivated to fight. Because if we lose, we will be subjected to the Hebrews. They're going to be our overlords. We can't let that happen. We want to still continue to be their overlords, even though we have to still fight the gods to do it. So, what happened? Well, the armies came together. The Ark of the Covenant accompanied the militia, the army of Israel. And most likely, as part of pagan practice, there could have been, and the text doesn't say this, that Dagon, who was the god of the Philistines, was probably in some form of idol coming with their army too. Because when these nations clashed back in those times, it wasn't just army versus army. It was actually God versus God. You see, if you won, it's because your God was more powerful than theirs. Or your God found favor with you more than... And if they were the same God, it's kind of like they were fighting for who found better favor. So this from the view of the Israelites and the Philistine was a clash of the gods, as in most wars or battles at that point. So what happened? So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. No, fled to his tent? That means ran home. They were soundly defeated. Those who did not survive this slaughter basically ran home. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. 30,000? It's a big number. So Israel had numbers. Obviously, they didn't have soldiers. The Ark of God was captured. They captured God. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Boy, is that a sound defeat for Yahweh or what? And you can see where the Israelites are sitting here. Their ark, their symbol, their God was captured. They have nothing now, and they are still subjugated to the Philistines. Nothing was accomplished. Only utter defeat and the death of 30,000 and plus 4,000. 34,000 soldiers died. What went wrong? And of course, that's what they're asking themselves. What's wrong here, God? Why did you send this for this? And I haven't told you this, but the answer is very obvious. But not in this text. It's in the chapters before and the chapters afterwards. Yeah, I was kind of mean to you. I'm just pointing out to the text of the narrative here. What is happening in the chapters before, the chapters after, and in Israel as a whole? Well, essentially, this Israel worshiped Yahweh, but not very well. Now, I hope you don't mind me using the word Yahweh, the God. Okay, it's God, the God of Israel. And I'll be using Yahweh and God interchangeably, if you don't mind. Israel, basically, even though they, quote, worship Yahweh, they were still very, very pagan. Yahweh was part of the whole pantheon of gods that many of them worship as well. The difference between the worship of the Philistines and the worship of the Israelites is basically Yahweh wasn't in the whole pantheon of the Philistines. In fact, we learn this from a couple chapters later. Samuel is basically trying to get Israel to put away their household altars to Baal and their Asherah poles, which were another place of worship. These were pagan gods. And what was happening in Israel today, they were, yes, worshiping Yahweh on the special days and go to the tent and the tabernacle. And then they'd go home and worship Baal. They were riding the fence. They were actually covering the bases at both sides. Yes, this is sort of like a temple to Yahweh. This is over here to Baal. We do them all. You know, we're so diversified, and we worship them all. The Ark of the Covenant was a covenant. A covenant was a contract. The Ark of the Covenant was a symbol. It was almost like a contract that two parties would sign, and they would agree that privileges would go to the other party. Just like if you buy a house, you sign the contract. The owner will give you the house. You need to give them a lot of money. It is some kind of agreement between two parties. And that's what the Ark of the Covenant really represented. It represented the covenant that God had established with Israel to begin with way back in the days of Moses. Basically, what was this covenant? I can summarize it in just one sentence. God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And the people said, yes, we agree to that. Let's do this covenant. And God says, I will bless you and honor you and protect you. And Israel says, we will follow your laws and statutes. We will follow your laws. You will be our only God. You see a problem here? See a problem? Yeah. See, a covenant is sort of like a marriage. Well, a marriage is a covenant. You know, husband and wife, they both say, I do. They have vows. They sign an agreement. But what happens in this marriage if the husband, well, he has affairs. And when he's going out to work and making money, he doesn't really bring the money home for his family or his wife. Or, you know, the wife might have a job too, but it doesn't go to the wellness of the family as a whole. It's just going to his habit, like fly fishing or something. And in the meantime, the husband isn't even coming home. He comes home only on Easter and Christmas. That's it. That's not much of a marriage, is it? Are they married? Do they have a covenant? Yes, they have a signed contract. But they don't have a marriage. They don't have a relationship. You see, a marriage implies a relationship. It implies vows that both agree to and both are going to keep. The Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of that agreement, and Israel wasn't even agreeing to it at that point. They viewed the Ark of the Covenant not as something that they had to fulfill as a symbol. They saw it as an idol where God resided. See, Israel didn't think that they had any responsibilities to God through this covenant. In fact, even their worship of God was highly suspect. And I'm using that very mildly, suspect. There is no accident that the author of Samuel mentions the sons of Eli here, Hophni and Phinehas. Well, they died in this thing. And in fact, a couple chapters before, it was predicted that they were going to die on the same day. Hophni and Phinehas were in charge of the priesthood. In fact, they were the high priest at that, well, not exactly, but they were in charge of the priesthood. And when people would come to the temple or the tabernacle at that time to worship, they would bring their animals in order to sacrifice. And what was happening? The priests were basically cutting off the good parts of the animal for their own consumption and then sacrificing the rest. Think of it, okay, I have a cow, we're going to sacrifice this. And the priest would go, okay, you know, we'll take that T-bone there, and we'll take the, boy, I don't even know all my cuts, the round steak over there, and we'll take that ribeye. They remove all that, so what do they end up sacrificing? The skull, the hooves. They're not giving their best to God. Now, those in Israel who really worship God were very upset at this, obviously, that they couldn't even give their best to God because the priests were taking the best. And even more, what was happening is the priests were taking advantage of people coming to, demanding sexual favors as well. Now, you think that they'd be very upset at this. You know, how could the nation allow this? See, what was happening again was very pagan. In the worship of Baal and Asherah, this whole fertility kind of thing, that they were responsible for bringing grain and harvest. Well, the fertility activity rites, if you want to say, of Baal and Asherah, were sort of being followed somewhat in the temple, in the tabernacle of God. So not only were they not even worshiping God in the proper way, they were following immoral practices as well. There was no covenant. They might as well just take a big rock and follow behind the big rock before they went to battle. You see, there was no relationship between God and the Israelites. All they had was a ritual. That's it. A ritual, not a relationship. Oh, that's the title, Relationship versus Ritual. Yes. And this becomes key in our, we want to say, on how we interact with God. When we interact with God, we cannot focus just on ritual. We need to focus on relationship. And by the way, this is not just an old covenant thing. This is also in the new covenant. Now hold it, you're getting too theological here, Anderson. You should know better than to do that. The old covenant was actually established with Moses, and God was basically showing Israel on how to interact with him as a holy God. Israel, they were sinners, like all of humanity. And God set up a whole system of sacrifice for atonement for their sin, so they could establish a relationship. That was replaced by the new covenant, which was Christ. When Jesus died for our sins, he became the Lamb of God. He became the sacrifice, not the system of the old, but Jesus ushered in the new. And we celebrated that this morning with the Lord's Supper. This is the new covenant, unquote. Now, around 1,000 years later, Paul addresses this relationship and ritual subject area in his letter to the Philippians. And if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Philippians 3. And since I'm a teacher and I know how you just rather read the screen than your textbook, just a little jab on students. We're going to go to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Now, keep in mind, Paul had the advantage of understanding and being part of the new covenant, okay? But the same issue is being dealt with here between relationship and ritual. So, let's read, starting in Philippians 3, verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. There's really where it starts. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for such confidence, and if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now hold on, what's this confidence in the flesh thing? That sounds kind of gooey, right? And of course, dealing with the rite that identified the Jews as a nation, which was in the covenant of Abraham, of circumcision for the males. This confidence is the flesh is basically Paul saying the same thing. Yay, I did something. God is with me. Yay. So he is essentially going to list out those rituals that give us confidence. Just like the Israelites had this confidence when the Ark of the Covenant went into and they were going to now beat the Philistines, we have confidence that we can approach God because we have done certain things too. So he starts to list these. And look at this list. Starting in verse 5. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew among Hebrews. Yay! I was circumcised! God is with me. Yay! In regards to the law, a Pharisee for zeal, persecuting the church. Yay! I'm the strictest follower of all the laws ever invented in a religious activity. And I follow them all. Yay! God is with me. As for righteousness based on the law, fruitless. Oh, faultless. Well, this doesn't mean that he never sinned. This is in terms of his Pharisees. He didn't break the Pharisaical law, especially publicly. Nobody was able to accuse him, because that's what they did. They basically watched each other to make sure that they didn't break the law. And nobody ever found out. It's kind of like driving a car and traffic tickets. You drive a car, you've never gotten a ticket, doesn't mean you never broke the law. Just that you haven't gotten caught. And of course, you can break the law unwillingly or unknowingly as well. Okay. So he's saying, okay, as far as righteousness, faultless. Yay, God is with me, I'm faultless. Yeah. But look what he says to these things. As far as these are rituals, he says, but whatever were gains to me, I consider them loss. Loss. In fact, this is really in financial terms. It's kind of like bankrupt. Whatever gains, whatever profit I had, I'm going bankrupt. Or I went bankrupt. And in verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. There is the relationship right there. See, he's comparing rituals with relationship, and when he compares them side by side, yay, God is with me. Oh, here's the relationship with Christ. He is saying, it's a loss. All this stuff that I did was a loss. These rituals were a loss when you compare it to Christ and who he is. And he goes a little further. There in verse 8, I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Not only are they a loss, it's refuse. In fact, that's a mild word. If you have your King James open, it says dung. I consider it dung. It's the same word that can be used for excrement. When you're comparing ritual versus Christ, the ritual in and of itself is excrement. Ooh, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? Now, you're probably saying, well, what about rituals? I mean, there's... No, it's not that rituals in and of themselves are bad. They're only worth it if it helps point to the relationship. For example, we did a ritual this morning, didn't we? The Lord's Supper. In a way, it's a ritual. But where does it have value? If that ritual points to Christ. Amen. And what did Christ say? Do this in remembrance of me. I died for your sins. So as we do that ritual, essentially, it's not just a ritual because it's pointing for a relationship. It's kind of like a couple in a marriage. They might have a ritual. They go out every Friday night at a special restaurant that each picks. It's not that the restaurant itself is a ritual. I mean, is the marriage. No, but that ritual helps fuse the relationship together. Without the relationship, the ritual is done. In fact, what kind of rituals do we have in our Christian everyday life? I mean, we have a whole slew of them. You know, and I started thinking of these rituals, and then I thought, well, how do we know if they're rituals or not? And I think it has to do with how you answer this question. For example, how do you know you're a Christian? You know, has somebody ever asked you that? Or have you ever asked somebody that? Are you a Christian? And how do they respond? Like if they respond, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I go to church. Or if they respond, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, like I pray before all meals. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I tithe, I get to a church. Or back in my day, of course I'm a Christian. You know, I don't smoke, drink, or chew, or nor do I go with girls who do. You know, that's defined. No, those are rituals. Why? There is no relationship there. See? And what Paul is talking about is a relationship. Yeah, I hope it doesn't make you nervous that church can be a ritual. And if you ever talk to friends who became Christians later on in life who went to church, and they say, yes, I went to church for so long, and I did not know that I could establish a personal relationship with Christ. Pastor Marcus talks about this. Those churches are ritualistic churches. They don't preach the gospel, per se, because they are into ritual and not relationship. Yay, I went to church! I'm good before God now. And just like the Ark of the Covenant that's there.
Although,
there is more to this. In fact, I'm going to give you the sequel here. The Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. I did not put this so that we would read it or anything. I'm just going to summarize it. If you want to look this up in Samuel chapters 4, 5, and 6, you may do so and read it. It's fascinating, and I'm giving you the quick version. You know, if you want to call it the cleft note version, the ones that you quickly study because you didn't read, you know, so you have to do it. So, okay, so the teacher doesn't know you didn't read the book. But I'm going to give you the quick summary. The Philistines captured the ark. And, of course, this was a religious symbol. Their god Dagon won, so they take the ark to the temple. And guess what happens? Overnight, the statue of Dagon falls. Heads comes off. Arms come off before the ark of God. Whoa, how did this happen? Well, they said, well, obviously we can't keep the ark here anymore. So they take it, you know, someplace else within the city. This is the capital of Gaza. And they take it to the city, and a plague breaks out. Your Bible might say tumors, but I think it's better as pustules. And there were mites all over in the agricultural areas. And to me, as a biologist, I look, boy, that sure sounds like the plague. Sounds like the bubonic plague, the Black Death. Broke out in the city of Gaza, you know, the capital, basically, of the Philistines. Of course, they're realizing, you know what, this might be the God of Israel here. These plagues, you know, they plagued Egypt, maybe. So they moved it to another city. They go, okay, all right, we're going to, a plague broke out. They moved it to another city. Then a plague broke out. They put it in the open countryside. There's mice all over eating them. This is terrible. And in their wisdom, they go, obviously, God does not want us to have, or the God of Israel, I should say, does not want us to have this Ark of the Covenant here. What do we do with it? I mean, it's worth a lot of money. They're just gold. We could have melted it down. But they were scared to even touch it with reason. So they put the Ark on a cart and tied up two milking cows. Okay, what do milking cows do? They just kind of stand there. They don't do a whole lot. In fact, they just calve. And they go, wherever these cows go is where God is going to take, because it's going to be a miracle for them to go anywhere. And guess what happened? The ark went straight to the nearest city of the children of Israel. When the children of Israel saw that the ark had come back, yay, God is with us again! And they realized, oh, just a minute, we lost it. And what's going on here? And they really didn't know what to make of it. But Samuel helped point out what this ark was all about. He took this time, of course, Eli had died, so now he was the judge. He was the high priest, if you want to call it, of Israel at the time. He goes, Israel, we must repent. You must destroy your altars to Baal and your Asherah poles in the high places. We must repent to the God of Yahweh. You see, in order to reestablish a relationship, what has to happen? You have to say you're sorry. You have to repent. And Israel did that. They destroyed their altars. They destroyed their Asherah poles, and they all went to a central area, happened to be close to the Philistines, by the way, and they established a national day or days of repentance, sacrifice, and worship. The whole nation focused on God at that point. And the covenant was restored. Or was it? Did God accept this? Well, while they were all there in their, want to say, day or week of repentance and sacrifice, the Philistines, basically a military group, people anyway, go, hey, they are vulnerable. Let's take our professional army and wipe them out. They're all in one place. They are weakened. They don't have their 30,000 soldiers. We're going to, once and for all, really take over all of Israel. So they bring their army, and as their army's coming in, the Israelites realize how vulnerable they are. And they start to be afraid. They go, what's going on? We're going to die. And Samuel goes, no, let's finish the sacrifice. And what happened? On their way to destroy the Israelites, thunder and loud noises disrupted the Philistine army so badly, they went into confusion, that the leftover militia of Israel basically protected them and wiped them out. The covenant was still in place. A relationship had been established again. The God of Israel was the God of the Israelites, and the people were the people of God. The covenant was restored. And in our new covenant, we still have the same thing. The restoration of a covenant, or restoration, it starts with repentance and apology. It starts with saying, I'm sorry. And it can be best described by 1 John. If you confess your sins, he is faithful. Now that's God's faithfulness, eternal and maximized. And just, that's God's justice. Faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, for us to have a relationship with God, we need to not be sinful, of which God can forgive us. And that's the gospel. And that's what separates relationship from ritual. We have enough ritual Christians in this world. And I put that mildly, Christians. If they don't have a relationship, there's something wrong. And that's the wonder and the power, the sovereignty, the grace, the mercy of God. We can reestablish this relationship through Jesus Christ. May we be a church of relationship, not ritual. Not that I'm saying we are a ritual church, but if nothing else, if you can identify the difference between ritual and relationship, you will know when something is wrong. Unlike that husband who, I can't believe she wants to divorce me. What did I do wrong? See, that relationship was broken apart so many years before. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the relationship, the gospel that you have given us as a people, and that we can partake and be perfect through your grace in the death of your Son. May we as a church be conscientious, and when we come to church and we interact, it's not ritual work. We focus on the relationship as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, I just want to sing this song really fast.